Good morning. Awesome job, choir. Awesome job. We as Mumfordville Baptist Church are about three things. That's the core of who we are and what we do and why we do them. The first is what we are. Oh, wow. It's a whole sermon series dedicated to that. You're supposed to know it. Loving God, right? It's on the beginning, on the front of our bulletin, right? At the very beginning, it's going around our logo. Loving God, we find that the greatest commandment that there is that we love God with what? Everything that we have. All our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. So everything that we have, we're to be loving God. And then we love who else after that? Our neighbor as ourselves, which is the last part of our focus statement. We are serving others. But sandwiched there in between in those two things, those two truths that we are about, the second thing is what? Growing how? Together, which means we got to be together, right? We come together this morning in Sunday school, and if you're not a part of a Sunday school class, I encourage you to be here next Sunday morning so that you can be a part of a class where you're growing together, where we can hold each other accountable, but also help each other out through difficult times as we struggle. The main reason that we come together to do these things is because we have a Savior who is alive, right? Amen? Some of you look like this morning he's dead, but he's not. Hello, he is alive. So put a smile on your face and realize that our victory comes in the reality that our Savior is what? Alive. Some of you still don't believe it. Our victory comes in the reality that our Savior is? Alive. There you go, you got it. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've been walking through this passage of Scripture together every Sunday morning, beginning with Easter. As we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first few verses, if you take your sermon note sheet out of, I had a souped up cup of coffee this morning, all right? So I can tell already that my mind's going to go faster than my mouth, and so y'all are just going to have to bear with me, all right? And I'll try not to make it take too long, because when I have a lot of coffee before a sermon, usually it's longer than normal. So just a little disclaimer warning there at the very beginning. If you take your sermon note sheet out of your bulletin, and if you're a teenager or younger, and you take notes on that, you write down what God impresses upon your heart, see Brother Barry here at the end of the service, and he will reward you for paying attention and taking notes. And parents, grandparents, those who are seated next to those who are teenagers and younger, be an example for them. Write down things that God impresses upon your heart, because we remember more when we write things down. And so write down what God impresses upon your heart. We saw at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that because our Savior is alive, because Jesus is alive, we have a gospel to embrace. And that's what the gospel is. We find that in verse 3, that Christ died for our what? Sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was what? Buried, verse 4, and he did what? Raised, when? The third day. That is the gospel, that we have a Savior who died for our sins, that he rose again on the third day and sits victorious at the right hand of God the Father. We saw in the following verses that we have a foundation for our faith because Jesus is alive, and last week we looked at how Jesus has ordered all things all the way through eternity because he is alive. This morning we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning there in verse 29, that because Jesus is alive, we have a moral compass. We have a moral compass. Anybody here know how to use a compass? Anybody here know how to use a compass? Any Boy Scouts in the room that know how to use a compass? Anybody want to volunteer to come forward and show me how to use this compass? iPhones have a compass on them. I don't know if we trust them or not, but there's a compass there, okay? Anybody volunteers? Mr. Wright, come forward, please, sir. You know, you got to come up here and show us. At least he's honest. I give you an A for honesty, right? He at least knows it points north, which means what? What does that mean? It points north. Y'all gonna have to help me. We got no volunteers, so you just gotta help me. What's it mean? How do we use a compass? So we've got it in our hand. What's it helping us do? Wow! All that at the same time. It helps us to find what direction we're going. What true north is? Okay, so Anybody guess what direction I'm facing? Wow. Woo. Oh, word to the wise. Don't ask a directionally challenged group of people which direction we're going. It's obvious we have some issues in the room. You know, I was kind of impressed with this as I sat at the kitchen table last night, and I just knew. I just knew that was east and that was north, right? And I said, wait a minute. Now I'm facing east, which means north which way? That way, right? So I just assumed that 31W is going north and south, directly north and south. Not completely, right? Not completely. So how is a compass going to help us? So what if we know what north is? How's it going to help us? Do what? Okay, you know wherever other direction is. If you know where north's at, that's good. Help us get in the general direction. That would assume that you know where you're wanting to go and you know what direction that is. Right? Siri could help you. Siri could help you. A compass was created long before Siri was. And the compass is to give direction to help you know which direction you are going and to help you know which direction you need to go, right? And so we had a rather large patch of woods in the middle of Hart County, and we would go hunting in that. And from time to time, my papa would let us head off on our own, and he would tell us always to follow the valleys. And the valleys would always go back to the road, and so I remembered that, but in one particular area in it, you couldn't find a valley anywhere, and so I had to remember, where is the sun setting at? Because the sun always sets in the west. Yeah, some of you know, the sun always sets in the west, and so I knew if I followed the direction of the sun, I knew west was close to the road, okay? So if we have a compass, it'll help us then know which direction we are going and which direction we need to go. So Jesus Christ, if we believe this morning that he is alive and he is risen, it gives us a moral compass. It gives us a sense of the direction we are going and the direction that we should be going. If we believe he is alive, it governs and guides our lives that way. Let's see what this passage of Scripture has to say about Jesus being our moral compass. If you would, stand with me as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? Why are we in danger every hour? I affirm by the pride in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. If I fought wild animals in Ephesus with only human hope, what good did that do me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses. Stop sinning, for some people are ignorant about God, and I say this to your shame. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us a moral compass to give us a clear direction of where we're going and which direction we should be going. We thank you that our Savior is alive this morning to give us guidance and direction. All of us need it. And so, Lord, as we explore your word this morning, may it truly come alive for us. May every word that comes from my mouth be directed by you, and may your Holy Spirit have permission to work on our hearts and do whatever you desire this morning. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We begin there in verse 29 to find that the death of others impacts our faith. How is the fact that Jesus is alive give us a moral compass? The first is the death of others impacts our faith. This verse 29 is a rather difficult verse to interpret, to understand. There are many interpretations. Some believe that there are as many as hundreds of different interpretations of how are we to understand this verse 29. Some, I think, gravitate toward a direction that is unbiblical. And so if we ever come across a passage of Scripture that we don't quite understand, you have to take that passage, that verse of Scripture, in light of the chapter, in light of the book, in light of the Testament, in light of the Bible. The Bible does not contradict itself, right? There's no contradiction there. And so we look at this verse and we have to interpret it, apply it, understand it based on what the Bible says as a whole. And so for me, as I've wrestled through this verse of Scripture this week, I came to this understanding. The Bible clearly teaches that we are saved by grace and through faith, and it's nothing that we do. And so that would contradict some of the interpretations of this passage, which would say that individuals can be baptized for somebody who's already died to give them eternal life. Some faiths, some religions practice this, like the Mormon religion practices that individuals can be baptized for the dead loved ones that they have, that they might live again. And in some ways, the Catholic Church practices similar practices to this, that believing there are certain things they can do and certain amounts of money they can give to get somebody out of purgatory and into heaven, out of a holding place and into God's glorious presence. But I don't believe there's anything we do that impacts our relationship with God, and definitely not the relationship that someone else has with God. And where do we find that? Well, a place in Scripture is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says this. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For you are saved by what? Grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's what? Gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. What does this say? You are saved. You are rescued from the penalty and the price of sin by God's grace. Unmerited, unearned favor that he bestows upon you. Not anything that we do, something he gives us as a grace gift from him. So it's not something that we earn and not something that we do to deserve. So neither can we do this for someone else. So if I don't believe that's the direction we take for this verse, well, then what direction do I take? If you look at the passage of Scripture, otherwise, what will we do? What will they do who are being baptized? The word there, for the dead, is also used in the last two words of the last part of that verse 29. Why are people baptized for the dead? The word there in the Greek is huper. And if you look throughout the New Testament, it can also be translated because of. So instead of using the word for, I like to use the word because of. And so let's read it that way. What will they do who are being baptized because of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized because of them? Sometimes we experience life-changing moments at the death of a loved one. At the loss of a loved one, at their death, it sometimes causes us, moves us to think about spiritual things. And I have encountered individuals who have accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, have been baptized as a representation of their faith because of they're losing a loved one and them being caused to think about their own relationship with the Lord. At the loss of a loved one, we are moved to accept Jesus and be baptized for the hope of being with them in heaven. The loss of a loved one, sometimes it causes us to make life decisions that impact the rest of our lives. In May of 1994, I lost my grandfather. While he was battling cancer, one particular afternoon, we had the dining room of the farmhouse set up as a hospital room. And he called several of the grandkids in the room. I was in the group that was called in at this one particular time, of all, those of us that were the same age. And he looked us in the eye and proceeded to tell us to be careful how we live our lives, because there's going to be a lot of things that are going to come at us in our young lives that could have the potential of ruining our lives. Things like sex before marriage and getting involved in drugs and alcohol. Those deathbed instructions impacted the rest of my life. The death of a loved one can move us to ask questions about where are we spiritually. And I think that's what Paul's talking about. But if the dead are never raised, then why would somebody be moved to faith and want to be with them if they're never going to be alive again? I guess the question he's wrestling with and the question he's asking. The truth is, the testimony of the dead can cause us to believe. If you want to read about people of faith and the great faith examples found in Scripture, where do you go in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 11. See, there's a test. Always a test. Remember, Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith, right? In that you can read through from literally the beginning of the Old Testament on about men and women who followed the Lord by faith. Great testimonies of individuals who face great hardship yet continue to trust in the Lord. And we can read about them, though they are no longer with us, their example serves for us a foundation for our own faith. And Paul's, or the author of Hebrews, is often believed to be Luke, and in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, summing up what he's just said about chapter 11, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses. Who are those cloud of witnesses? Everybody just mentioned in chapter 11. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. Because of the great testimony of those individuals who have lived out their faith, you and I can then face the difficulties we face, lay aside the sins that might catch us and slow us down, and run with endurance the race that God has put before us, because we have examples of individuals who have faced difficulties and they ran with faithfulness, so can we. So has someone's death impacted your faith? Question I want you to ask yourself, has someone's death impacted your faith? I've also encountered individuals who have become rather hard-hearted because of the death of loved ones. I've encountered mom and dads whose life has literally stopped because of the death of their child, who become bitter toward God and literally angry toward Him because of this loss in their lives. It can run us one way or the other. Either it runs us closer to God or further away. Where are you? The death of a loved one impacts our faith. The fact that Jesus is alive motivates us to risk our own lives. We find that in verses 30 through 32, the first part. We are motivated to risk our own lives. How many of the apostles, the disciples that Jesus called, were martyred? We got a lot of answers here. So there were 12, right? Originally there were 12. And one of them betrayed Jesus, leading him to end his own life, commit suicide. So that leaves us down to 11, right? And of the 11, 10 of them were martyred for their faith. It's believed that John just died of old age. But then to replace the one who committed suicide, we have the Apostle Paul. And here's a list of some of their death. Stephen was stoned to death. We know this by reading through Acts, right? Stoned to death. This is not picking up pebbles and throwing them at someone. These are boulders large enough to crush skin and bone, continuing to be hurled at someone until they stop breathing. Stephen was stoned to death. Andrew was tied to a cross and left for dead. Some believe days. He was left tied there until he just died. Peter was crucified, how? Upside down. James and Paul, beheaded. Their neck placed on a wooden block, waiting with anticipation of some large man swinging a large, sharp object to sever their head from their shoulders. And all they had to do was say, Jesus is dead. That's all they had to do. That's all they had to say. Jesus is dead. All this is a lie. I denounce my faith. Did they? No. Why would someone go to that length? Put their neck on a wooden block. Because they believed it. Because the fact that Jesus was alive moved them to risk their lives. They were willing to do this because they believed this. They believed that Jesus was alive. Verse 30 says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I affirm by the pride in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." So Paul is saying that they believed something beyond themselves and beyond what was in the present that moved them to live a radical life for the Lord. They believed passages like 2 Corinthians 4:14. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. "We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you." A belief that the one who raised Jesus from the dead was also going to raise them from the dead. A belief in a passage like 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory." They believed that what they were experiencing right now was temporary. And what it was producing for them was something extraordinary and eternal. So they saw the circumstances they were in and saw them as temporary and saw what God has promised as eternal. Their belief in Jesus' resurrection was real for them, and it moved them to face things that they could see as temporary. Paul goes on to say in verse 32, "If I fought wild animals in Ephesus with only human hope, what good did that do Ephesus me?" What was Paul talking about, facing wild animals in Ephesus? We can read about it in Acts chapter, make sure I get the chapter right, Acts chapter 19, where the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel in Ephesus, and his proclamation of the gospel was changing people, right? When we encounter the gospel, we're changed. No change, no Jesus, right? They were being changed, and their change led them to deny the worship of a god named Artemis. Artemis was the god of fertility, and to take it a step further, their denial of this god caused them to stop buying idols that they worship, specific idols that were made out of silver. And there was a man in the community of Ephesus who was profiting by the making of these idols and selling them, and profits were going through the floor. He was getting frustrated. His way of life was being impeded by this man named Paul who kept talking about this man named Jesus. And so the only thing he could think to do was just end this man, shut his mouth, stop him, and my business will rise again, right? Because this proclamation of the gospel has impeded on his way of life. So he ensues a riot. Very powerful, influential individual, and he gets a group of people all revved up to stop Paul's life. And so Paul has faced not literally animals, but men and women acting like animals. How can I face this if I really have no hope? Paul faced wild animals because he believed in a hope beyond the current circumstances he was in. Do we face scary moments for the gospel? As I was thinking about this, have I ever faced a truly pivotal moment for the gospel? Let me share with you a brief story. I'll try to make it brief. One of my first trips on the mission field was with some of you here to Russia. And when I had the opportunity of going again, I went to Tanzania, Africa, just a few years ago. And Tanzania, Africa came along as a possible partnership for our church for the ends of the earth. And we as a church had worked with World Vision. Anybody heard of World Vision? Yeah. It's like Compassion International. They seek to meet the needs of children who are literally starving all over the planet. And we sponsored 40 kids as a church congregation. 40 children through our congregation were being sponsored in an area of Tanzania. And my family and I were sponsoring a little girl. And as I had the opportunity to go to Tanzania, I called up World Vision and I said, you know, we've got 40 kids in this area. Is it possible for me to visit some of those kids? So they selected five of them for myself and a couple of other guys who were kind of on a vision trip to Tanzania to go visit our children. And so I went for a three-week trip to Tanzania. 2 weeks we're working with the Burroughs, Mission East Africa in Tanzania, and working alongside of them, seeing what their ministry was all about. We built some worship centers, which you and I would probably call a picnic shelter. But when you saw what they were worshiping in, and saw what we created, it's amazing the difference. And they packed the place, and it was awesome to see what God did just in a couple short weeks. My third week was to be with World Vision, and I had never met these individuals, and I really had never even spoke to them on the phone, but met them at a hotel called the Elephant Inn. It was the nicest hotel in the area. In fact, when the governor of Tanzania met in this area, he stayed in this hotel. So I thought, wow, this is like Ritz-Carlton. We are up there. This is some nice stuff here. Wrong. In the shower, I had a shocking experience. It's supposed to be funnier than that. I'm sorry. Decided I was getting ready to get in the shower for the first hot shower since I had been in Africa for 2 weeks. And I'm getting ready to get everything to go into the shower, and I hear this frantic banging on the door. Okay. And it's one of my friends who had been with me on the trip, and he said, "Have you took a shower yet?" I said, "I'm about to." He said, "Don't." I said, "What?" He said, "I was just in the shower and was washing off, and I was shocked. Literally shocked. Electricity was running through the water, through my body, and I was shocked." I said, "What? You're crazy." I said, I got a plan. I've got some rubber shoes, right? I've got some rubber flip-flops, and I'm going to wear them in the shower, and that will protect me." And so I'm in the shower, and everything's going great until the water covers from the tip of my head through my rubber shoes onto the concrete, and I start feeling the electricity flowing through my body. That is not a pleasant experience. It just keeps getting higher and higher until I take off my rubber shoe and beat the nozzle until it shut off. This was fun, and it just got funner. They put us on in a Land Rover, and we rode literally to the middle of nowhere to see these children. One particular hut, this is getting longer than I intended, but you got to hear it. We went to this one particular hut, and we were sitting around the table, and my thoughts are, I got to get home safely to my family. This is week three, nearing the end. I am missing them terribly, and all I can think of is they're going to give me something to eat, and I'm going to get sick and be stuck here. That's what's going on in the back of my mind. And so as we're sitting there and we're getting ready to eat, I had no idea we're going to eat, and I don't know why we're eating. We just come to give them gifts, take pictures with them, see how they're doing, what is our money going to do, and then go on to the next one. Five of these visits in a row, and we sit down to the first one, and we start eating. The lady proceeds to get up from our somewhat lit room to go into a completely dark room and bring my plate out that I am going to eat. I'm like, how did she know that this was food, let alone my food or good food or food that won't make me sick, when she comes out of that dark room and hands it to me? And I sit down with this precious lady to my right, and I look at this food and think, I can probably swallow some rice. And as I'm starting to eat, she says, "You eat all of it." I realized I wasn't with an American anymore, and she didn't care what I thought, and she was going to make me eat it all. One of the guys I was with was diabetic, and he explained to her that if he ate that much starch, that his blood sugar would go through the roof, wouldn't be a good thing, and so he got out scot-free. The other guy, for some reason, loved it all and ate everything, and so there I was with no excuse. Just eat.
So I was eating away, and I was taking Pepto-Bismol pills every time no one was looking, thinking, hopefully, God, you're going to somehow turn this Pepto-Bismol pill into some miraculous medication that'll make me well so I can get home with my family. And after the second trip, after the second home we're visiting, I thought we were in the middle of nowhere, and then we hit the desert. Has anybody ever seen a mirage? I didn't know they were real. So we're driving along, and this Land Rover is flying through the desert. I mean, literally moving at a rate faster than I thought he should be going, and we're headed toward water. I'm thinking, well, this guy's going to turn one way or the other. We've got to go across the dam or something. He's headed toward water, and the further we get, the more I realize, hey, dummy, that's sand. Saw a mirage right out there, you know, like you see on Bugs. But anyway, I was impressed. After the mirage, we come up to what is real water, and we come to a dam, and we find five men carrying large knives and large guns, machine guns strapped to them. And they come up to our vehicle, and I'm certain they probably haven't seen an American in a long time, maybe ever. And they look in our car, and their face looks even more puzzled, like, what are you doing here? And then they begin to open doors and search things, and I thought, I'm not making it home. This is it. These guys are going to take me out of this car and do something with me. At that moment, I was praying like I probably haven't prayed in a long time. God, just get me out of this mess and get me home. Electrocution. Strange. Not sure what it was, food. And a militia I thought was going to take me out. That's probably the closest I've been to death for the gospel. Would I go back? Absolutely. Would I take somebody else with me? Absolutely. I'd need another interpreter and a different kind of guide. It was awesome to see what God was doing in and through them. But as I faced those moments, it pales in comparison to what the apostles were facing. As they were facing certain death. I mean, somebody literally looking at them and say, if you don't denounce this Jesus, your head's coming off your shoulders. So it leads me to ask this question, is the gospel real enough for you to risk it all? Is the gospel real enough for you to risk everything? Because I think what we do oftentimes as American Christians is say, the gospel is enough for me to risk everything, but God wouldn't ask me to risk this. There's always that area of our lives that we say, God, you can have everything but this. God didn't say everything, but he said everything, right? All that you have is mine. When we believe that Jesus is alive, when he is our moral compass, we will be motivated to risk it all. The final verses we find is that the deceptive influence of a few can lead to a sinful, immoral lives. Verse 32, the second part. If the dead are not raised, let us do what? Eat and drink, for tomorrow what happens? We die. If there is nothing or no one to live for, then live it up, for this is all there is. Paul is saying if there really is no resurrection of the dead, if Jesus isn't alive, if there is nothing after this life, then just live it up. Do all you can, because this is all there is. In essence, he's saying, live like a dog. Live like an animal. Seek to get all the pleasure you can, for this is all there ever will be. Some of the Corinthian believers were being deceived. He says that in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts what? Good morals. Some were deceiving the Corinthian church, trying to get them to believe that there was no resurrection. So Paul says, in essence, stop being deceived. Stop letting them pull wool over your eyes. Stop letting them deceive you, because the enemy's tactic is always to deceive and destroy. Several places we could go to in Scripture that give us instructions like this. Galatians 6:7 says this. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Don't be what? Deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man what? Sows, he will reap. Cause and effect. Whatever goes around comes around. It's how God has created this universe. It's how he's created the eternal order of things. Don't think that God is going to be mocked. Don't be deceived to thinking this is all there is, Because what you sow in this life is what you will reap for all eternity. A bad, incorrect, unhealthy association leads to unhealthy, unholy morals. It's causing us to wake up to the reality and stop sinning. For some people are unaware that God is real. Verse 34, come to your senses and stop sinning. For some people are ignorant about God, and I say this to your shame. If there is no life after death, then there are no consequences for how we live. If we say it's okay for people to believe what they want, and if some people believe that there is no God, some people believe there are no consequences for how we live, there's no life after death, if all of these things are eroded away, then what do we have to guide our morals? Now, what do we have as a compass to give us some sense of direction? Paul is saying what you're doing is you're letting a few people pollute who you are and what you believe. In so doing, it is ruining your lives. It matters what we believe, because what we believe determines what? How we behave. What you believe about God and whether or not Jesus Christ is alive today governs then how you live your life. If there's no life after death, there are no consequences for how I live this life. If there are no consequences for how I live this life, I'll treat you any way I want to. I'll do with this life whatever I want to. Do we see that in the world today? Absolutely. We better not see it in the church. Who are you listening to? Question we need to be asking ourselves, because we are influenced by a lot of people most of the time. Who are you listening to? Who is guiding and governing your life? It must be the Holy Spirit, the living God. It must be His Word. Stand with me, please. One final question I want you to ask this morning. What is your moral compass? What guides your moral decisions? What guides your life? What is it that you go to that tells you what north is and what direction you're going and should be going? If you're a Christian this morning, it should be nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and He has expectations for your life. If you don't know that today, then your moral compass is whatever the world throws at you. You can throw one down today and pick up a new one tomorrow, and all the while be shifted and thrown around in an aimless existence. Do you have any purpose today? Are the direction you're going, are you going there for a reason that is going to impact eternity? Or are you just aimlessly walking around this world? Something is your moral compass. It either is the reality that Jesus is alive and has paid the price for your soul, or He's dead in a grave somewhere and you have nothing of eternal significance to guide your life. Let me invite you this morning to follow the greatest moral compass there is, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us this word of instruction this morning. We thank You that You cause events in our lives that cause us to question where we are. Some of the most pivotal times in our lives are when we lose people we care a lot about. All of us here can testify to the death of a loved one and how it's impacted us. But God, may we all be able to say this morning, because we trusted in Jesus Christ, we have heaven to live in eternity. That those who mourn at our funeral won't mourn like those who have no hope. But God will have a hope that's founded in the resurrection of our Savior. God, it is my request of You this morning that every person here know that truth. That Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord, and He is their moral compass. Lord, I ask Your Holy Spirit to move in this place, that You would move us to follow You. wherever you lead us. In Jesus' name.